Scripture text today is Ephesians 6:12, as we return to a series on Ephesians going through this book. Having preached a few weeks back on Ephesians 6:10 through 13, I had intended today to go on to verse 14 and start looking at the armor of God. But as I was looking at this section again and looking at verse 12, I felt that I should expound further on that and make it a point of emphasis. Verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And the reason I want to look further at this verse today is because I'm not sure we believe it. And I think that when we get into the weeds of our struggles and our conflicts, what really we believe is that our struggle is against flesh and blood. When we're having a quarrel with someone, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, maybe a sibling, a child, a coworker, we think that the struggle is with that person. And it's a tall order to believe that in that moment, our struggle is actually against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And by the way, this word translated struggle by the NAS is rendered more literally in the KJV and ESV, where it is wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the contest of wrestling in that day was a little different. The goal was to throw your opponent on the ground and hold them down with your hand on their neck, essentially. So that's the metaphor. That's the kind of struggle that we're talking about here with forces of evil. So we're not playing patty cake. We're not playing tag. We're involved in strenuous combat. And the question is, why don't we believe that our struggle is against spiritual forces? Why do we tend to think that our struggle is against people? Well, number one, we tend to walk by sight, not by faith. At least in this aspect we do. We can see the person in front of us with whom we're having a heated argument. We can see them. We can hear them. But we cannot see the spiritual forces of wickedness. So it's natural and easy to believe that our real struggle is against people, not spirits. To believe what Paul tells us in verse 12 would be to walk by faith, not by sight. But we find it easier to believe what we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears. If we had a bad day at work, what we usually mean by that is that our interactions with people were unpleasant. We could mean that just the nature of the work itself was difficult, but we don't have any thought about spiritual forces of wickedness in our troubles at the workplace. In the realm of politics, we think the problem is Democrats and rhinos. Not to say those aren't problems, but we don't think about spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places who use humans to carry out their wicked schemes. And you could apply this to any arena, the media, Hollywood, music, schools, peer influence, and so on. We see a focus on human instruments. We focus there. We don't see the spiritual realm, and so we forget about that. Secondly, there is this problem of Sadducee skepticism that we're afflicted with. Of the two groups of inveterate enemies of Christ in the New Testament, the Pharisees get most of the attention. They are referenced the most in the Gospels, and we talk about them the most, about being legalistic and self-righteous and proud. But there was this other group known as the Sadducees, and they were the liberals, as we might call them today. They denied the resurrection of the body, and they denied the existence of angels and spirits. In short, they were anti-supernaturalists. They were skeptics about the unseen world. Had they been born in the 1700s, they would have been called deists. Had they been born in the 1800s, they would have loved Darwin's theory of evolution. They would have quickly married evolutionary theory with their theism so as to become theistic evolutionists. That would have been perfect for them. They could claim to believe in God, but could confine his activity to the Big Bang once upon a time, starting the process of life, at which point life just unfolds with God watching from a distance. And then everything could be explained naturalistically. Sadducees would have loved that. Well, because we're not liberals, we tend to ignore the leaven of the Sadducees. But Jesus told us to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees as well as the leaven of the Pharisees. But we have not been alert to that leaven of anti-supernaturalist unbelief. And that leaven is still active today as a leavening agent. It's still at work. It's manifested in a naturalistic view of things today, and it's very common in reform circles that relegates all satanic activity to the theoretical. It's what Satan did in the past, or what Satan will do in the future, according to certain eschatological views about Antichrist. Or it's always somewhere else out there, but not in the churches, not in our churches. Satan's activity is in the Catholic Church, or it's in the liberal churches or the cults, but not in ours, not in our midst, not in our families. Or Satan's activity is seen in the third world, where there still might be demon-possessed people today, but not in civilized Western countries. I don't think that we've fully reckoned with the effects of the Enlightenment that are still with us today, or the effects of 20th century modernism. We think that if we're fundamentalists, in the original sense of the word, that is, we believe the fundamentals of the faith, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body at the last day, we believe in the virgin birth, we believe that the miracles that he did were really miracles, we believe in the second coming of Christ, we believe all those things, then we're good. We're not liberals, we're not Sadducees. But the question is, do we believe in the supernatural realm in any kind of meaningful way in the present? We might believe that Satan's activity is seen in the world, on TV, in Hollywood, in the music industry, in the public schools, in gang activity, in the drug world, in brothels, in the porn industry, in the LGBTQ movement, and so forth. But it's all out there, never here. We might think that as long as we tune all that stuff out, we don't have to worry about the devil. And this is practical Sadduceeism. You've heard of practical atheism, where you're not formally an atheist, but you just practically are. You go live your life as though there's no God, even though you profess to believe that there is one. Well, this is practical Sadduceeism. It's a practical denial of the spiritual realm or the supernatural realm when it comes to spiritual warfare. So let's just consider some basic facts that should not be hard for you to believe. Number one, Satan is a serial liar and deceiver. We all believe that. Number two, you're not exempt. Satan lies to you. Satan tries to deceive you. Number three, Satan cannot be everywhere at once, like God. He is a creature and he is spatially bound. Therefore, when we say that Satan lies to you, we mean that he has ways of getting lies into your head, even though he is not personally present to whisper them into your ear. At least it's not likely that he's personally present. I can't say that he's not, but probably he's got bigger fish to fry than us. Just guessing. Number four, Satan has a kingdom which consists of his human children and evil spirits, by which he exercises his power and control, and by which he lies and deceives. How many evil spirits are there? Who knows? We have no idea. And so I wouldn't rest too many conclusions on supposed numbers that can't be known. And number five, your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Well, those are all things that you're supposed to believe. They're not controversial. But there has to be some way the spiritual forces of wickedness are making contact with you if your wrestling match is with them. Whoever heard of a wrestling match that you make no contact with the opponent? That's a strange metaphor to use. And I would suggest to you that it's something more than just media. Paul said that in the first century, where there was not much of anything like we would call mass media. There were philosophers, yes. There were false prophets. There was the word of mouth transmission of lies, for sure. But there wasn't mass media. And Paul said this to first century Christians: your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we'll look at how this works in a moment, but beware. Beware of constructing a theology in which you theoretically acknowledge spiritual warfare, but practically deny it by virtue of the fact, according to your conception, that there's no way he could ever get near you because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and the devil came right up near him to tempt him. So Sadducee skepticism is a problem, and it's another reason why we don't believe Ephesians 6:12. Number three, we are so anti-charismatic, we have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We're Reformed. We don't buy the charismatic song and dance. We don't believe that what they call tongues is biblical tongues. We see through the fake healings by the fake healers who swindle millions of dollars out of their gullible listeners. We see the disastrous results of their "God told me to do this and God told me to do that" approach to things. We see the nonsense of the name it, claim it theology. And then when they talk about Satan and demons, it's just more sensationalism, right? I commanded the demon to come out of the broken microwave. I ordered Satan to stop doing this or that in Jesus' name. Just boastful performance art theatrics. So what we do in response in Reformed circles is we throw it all out, including the subject of spiritual warfare and demonology. We say that's their subject matter, that's their preoccupation, not ours. We're intellectuals, not emotionalists, given to such hysteria. The subject of spiritual warfare then is reduced in Reformed circles to what we don't believe instead of what we do believe. It's reduced to a refutation of charismatic claims instead of a careful exposition of what the Bible says about this. And our Puritan forefathers did not have this same reactionary liability that we're beset with. They didn't know they weren't supposed to talk about this. Think of classic works like Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks, or The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, or Pilgrim's Progress, for that matter, by John Bunyan. Spiritual warfare is woven throughout the Pilgrim's Progress. These men apparently didn't understand that the subject of spiritual warfare was verboten and the intellectual property right of charismatics. So these are some of the obstacles that we face in a subject like this. These things hinder us from really believing Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what does the Bible say about this? Quite a lot, actually. Now let's look at some of the passages that show us spiritual warfare. And also, I think, give us a window into how it works, which is important. Consider just what it says about us as unbelievers. If you're a believer now, you used to be an unbeliever. The Bible says that in that condition, we are slaves of Satan. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, having escaped from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So how does the devil hold us captive when we're unbelievers? Well, he doesn't do it with physical chains, but through our minds and hearts, by lies, by deceptions, by temptations and pleasures, by addictions. And it's more intimate than you might think. Remember back at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, what we read there and considered there? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." You walked according to him. "Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But before you were a believer, if you're a believer today, before you were, the devil worked in you. That's what Ephesians 2 says there. And if you're an unbeliever today, the devil works in you still. And he usually does so imperceptibly, which is why we have such a hard time believing it. There's the case of Saul. Saul's case was more obvious, but God took his Holy Spirit away from Saul and sent him an evil spirit to terrorize him. There's a judgment upon him. And in 1 Samuel 18:10 through 11, we read, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped from his presence twice." So there was no hedge of protection around Saul here. The evil spirit had permission to attack him. And when he did, the result was that Saul had murderous thoughts and desires, which he then tried to carry out. Before the evil spirit came upon him, he was not hurling spears at David. Once the evil spirit came upon him, he did and tried to kill David. That's not spiritual conflict out there somewhere in the world. It's up close and personal for Saul. Then there's the case of David and David's census. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." David had a personal encounter with Satan here, though it is unlikely he was aware of it. Why did David sinfully number Israel? For some reason. It wasn't just like Satan moved on him and he just mindlessly just started ordering a count. It doesn't work that way. There's a reason. Usually the reason for such things was to boast in numbers or gain confidence through the assessment of military strength. But where did the idea of the census come from? Was it just David alone who thought of it? No. The devil moved him to number Israel. The devil exercised some sort of power or pressure on David, and it's very likely that it was simply a thought or an idea or a fear that he was able to affect in David's mind and heart. The text doesn't allow us to say it was David and David alone, that it was only a simple matter of David's will and David's disobedience. It did include those things, for he was dealt with as guilty by God. But the text tells us that Satan did something, and that something was significant. It was effectual. He moved David to number Israel. He communicated a thought to David, not likely an audible one, and the thought became David's thought, and David was a believer. There's the case of Judas. Judas was already a lover of money, but in John 13:2 we read, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Was Judas guilty for his betrayal of Christ? Yes, of course he was. But did Satan put it into Judas's heart to do it? Yes, he did. And Satan's action was significant and effectual. What does it mean that Satan put it into Judas's heart? It would seem to mean that he put the idea there with all the lies and inducements necessary to accomplish the mission. He communicated the idea to Judas, though it is doubtful Judas had any perception or awareness of what the devil was doing, or that he was even there. Down several verses in the same chapter, after Jesus said that one of them would betray him, and the disciples said, "Who?" Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Satan entered him. That's close personal contact with Satan. In Acts 5, Peter confronted Ananias and then Sapphira. But it's interesting how he put it. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" That wasn't a theological misspeak on Peter's part. Peter was charging Ananias with the guilt of lying, and Ananias was judged with the death penalty for it. But Peter also tells us that Satan had something to do with it. Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie. He tempted him to it with the love of money, and he filled his heart with something so that he would be covetous and deceitful. But again, it is doubtful that Ananias had any awareness of Satan doing this. In the parable of the sower, Jesus described the first kind of soil as the pathway. Some seed falls on the path and the birds eat it up. And Jesus explained the meaning of that in Mark 4, 14 through 15. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So think about this. The seed is the word. The word is something that has to be preached or read. But in that day, ordinarily, it would be preached because many people did not know how to read, and not everybody had their own copies of the scriptures like we do. Very few would have. So how is it that Satan is able to take away the word that is sown in the hearts of certain people, generally by preaching? Well, as I indicated before, Satan is not everywhere at once. So it's likely that he accomplishes this through his messengers, which are evil spirits. And what this means is that evil spirits would be sent to locations where the word would be preached. In the synagogue in those days, or in the church in our days. That's where people will hear the word. How else can they steal it out of the hearts of those who hear the word and whom they're in their heart it is sown, unless they know whose hearts it's sown in, where they will hear the word? Would you find it hard to believe that evil spirits come to church? If so, you probably have the Sadducee virus. I would guess that there's at least one with us here this morning. I'm not trying to be sensational. I'm just trying to logically think about what this says. He steals the word out of people's hearts. It's a preached word. Where is the word preached? At church. Now, the word in the heart of a person is not a physical object. There's not like a little leather-bound, you know, booklet sitting inside your heart. And Satan comes and takes it out. The word is a message, biblical truth that is spoken, which goes into your ears and then your mind and your heart. So how would an evil spirit go about taking it out of the heart from someone who has heard it? Besides distracting you during the sermon, he might move on you in such a way to ensure that you will not act upon what was heard, and so merely be a hearer, not a doer. James 1, 22-25 indicates that those who do not act upon the word, but merely hear it, are forgetful hearers. Sounds much like what we would think of is that the word was snatched out of the heart. You don't do it. You're a forgetful hearer. It just doesn't stick. It doesn't stay there. James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Maybe evil spirits can work by burying the word under 1,000 other thoughts and interests and distractions. What is it that causes so many churchgoers to immediately start chatting about football games and vanity right after the service is over? What is that? What's going on? It's surreal. It doesn't even make sense. It's like, we're not even talking about that kind of stuff. And suddenly we're talking about that kind of stuff. No one denies that human sin is involved in that, but is it really so hard to believe that spiritual forces of wickedness are not involved as well when we are told expressly by Jesus in the parable, they snatch the word out of people's hearts? Evil spirits are liars, and so they can steal the word of God from hearts by whispering, I don't know what else to call it, lies that will neutralize the word. When a sinner is exhorted to repent in the sermon, the evil spirit may mock in the ear of the sinner, oh, there's no such thing as hell. Or if there is, you're not going there. You're a good person. What a silly notion. Or the evil spirit will argue for procrastination. There's no urgency. You have plenty of time to get serious about God later. It happens some way, somehow, that the word is stolen. The devil doesn't show up personally to every church. He can't. He's spatially bound. It has to be through messengers. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks about husbands and wives and the sexual union. In verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This, again, gives us a little window in spiritual warfare. How does this work? If a husband and wife deprive each other, Satan will enter in and tempt them, presumably to gratify themselves through other means. But how will he do that? With suggestions, thoughts, ideas, which he is able to communicate to them, even though they're believers. These thoughts enter their minds and become their own, much like David's census probably seemed, much like Judas's betrayal probably seemed, much like Ananias's lies seemed. No awareness that the devil has anything to do with this. And it is not likely Satan himself, but a messenger and evil spirit. thoughts like, well, I have needs, and if she's not going to cooperate, then I'll just meet them another way. There's the temptation to immorality, accompanied by a lie or two. I must have my needs met now. I cannot wait. Accompanied by clever justifications. It's just this once. It's an emergency. God will understand. In 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, we get another window. Paul teaches us that unforgiveness is something that Satan will take advantage of. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. There's that same word, schemes, which we have in Ephesians 6. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But when we don't forgive someone, bitterness grows in us like a cancer. And the devil takes advantage of this. And our minds are filled with an alarming number of hateful thoughts. We brood and think up nasty things we should have said and things that we'll say. The next time, if that opportunity arises again, we're consumed with it. We can't think about anything else. And the longer we wait to reconcile, the harder it gets until it becomes like a mountain 14,000 feet high to climb over. Our pride grows within us into that mountain. And what is happening here? The devil is taking advantage of us. He is at work in this. That is the clear implication of that text I just read. We considered this when I went through Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. So does the devil take advantage of us in person? No, not likely. He cannot be everywhere at once. In this case, in the case of unresolved anger, think about that. Is Paul saying that Satan takes advantage of us through mass media and Hollywood? Is that what he's telling the Ephesians? And worldly temptations out there? No. He accomplishes it here, in our minds, through the working of evil spirits. How else could he do it? The only reason to reject this proposition is because of Sadducee skepticism. In 1 Peter 5:8, we are warned, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he says that to believers. Peter does not have the idea that Satan is simply out there in the world, running governments and media propaganda. Yeah, he's doing that for sure, but it's more than that. He is seeking someone, singular, to devour. And the clear implication is that he can and will devour Christians that Peter is writing to if they're not on the alert. If that's impossible in the first place, what's he warning them for? I'm not saying make them lose their salvation, but really harm them bad. Again, Satan's not omnipresent, so he likely devours his prey through his servants, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. James 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is an encouraging verse, but don't miss what it teaches us about spiritual warfare here. It teaches us that we will be confronted by the devil in a personal way, yet again, probably through his servants. He will lie to us. He will tempt us. He will press us. He will try to frighten us. But if we resist him, he will flee. The point is that this is real spiritual warfare, not hypothetical, theoretical spiritual warfare. He's not going to materialize before our eyes and try to run us through with a sword. That's not the kind of weapons he uses. And our resistance won't be with physical and carnal weapons either. His assaults will come in the form of thoughts, false ideas, lies, deceptions, temptations to do what is evil. And those messages, whether coming through another person, which they might, or just thoughts that are now in our head, will be heard by us, heard, and will enter our minds, where they must then be resisted. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul shows us another scheme of the devil. He tempts Christians to abandon the faith. That, of course, does not work with God's elect, but it does work to get temporary converts to run for the hills. And he's satisfied with that. I mean, he would like to, if he could do it, drag the elect into hell, but he surely takes pleasure in the apostasy of false converts. In the context of suffering for the faith in 1 Thessalonians 3, we read in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." But Paul was worried that the devil would come to tempt the Thessalonian converts and that they would prove to not be real converts after all, but temporary believers who never stand up under persecution. That's a specific assault on the church. In Scripture, particularly the Gospels, one of the most common manifestations or symptoms of having an evil spirit, as we see it in the New Testament, is debilitating physical maladies. Evil spirits cause blindness, deafness, muteness, epileptic seizures, insanity. In Luke 13, Jesus healed a woman who was afflicted by an evil spirit and was bent over for 18 years. Luke 13, 10 through 16, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?'" So notice that it was an evil spirit that made her bent over, but Jesus attributes the malady to Satan, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. That's the kind of language you get in Scripture. It's attributed to Satan even when he is not personally present doing it. An evil spirit was. But the evil spirits do Satan's bidding, and so all things that evil spirits do are attributed to Satan. He accomplishes his will and his malice and his cruelty in the world through evil spirits who obey him. So if we take seriously this biblical record and base our conclusions on that, we would be forced to believe that some illnesses and maladies are caused by evil spirits. But because we have been infected with the Sadducee virus, and we're afraid of holding any positions that charismatics also hold, and because we're sophisticated, modern, Western, post-Enlightenment intellectuals who know better, who know that it's superstitious to believe that evil spirits are behind any illness, therefore we kind of scoff at such things. We reject the possibility out of hand. We assert things without any biblical basis for saying them, like, well, yes, people in those days had physical affliction caused by evil spirits, but that surely doesn't happen today. Why couldn't it? On the basis of what do we say such things like that? I'm a cessationist, but does being a cessationist require me to believe that demons were all cast into hell after the first century? I don't think so. I don't see how that follows. Well, the instances we know of pleading not to be cast into the abyss, and Jesus granted their request. Does being a cessationist require me to be a Sadducee? If so, count me out. Let's look at one last passage before we consider a closing application. Romans 12, 7 through 17. This is a passage that lifts the curtain, so to speak, and allows us to see what's been going on over the centuries behind the curtain in the world of angelic beings. The thing to particularly notice here is this focus of the devils on the church. His hatred is focused like a laser on the church. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I suppose this is rather obvious, but when you are at war, your focus, the focus of your warfare is against your enemy, not your allies. Lost people are the children of the devil. They are already held captive by him to do his will. They are like their father and want to do his desires, John 8. So when the devil draws up strategies and schemes, it is with the church in mind. When the devil seeks to conquer territory, it is enemy territory he seeks to conquer. That is Christ's territory, not territory he already controls. When the devil accuses, he accuses the brethren. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's what that text I just read tells us. When the devil shoots fiery darts, it's towards his enemy, the church. Some people have this idea that the devil is out there working in the world and corrupting the world and deceiving the world. Well, yes, he is corrupting and deceiving the world, but what he's working overtime to destroy and devour is the church. And that's not just simple logic, but it's the express teaching there of Revelation 12. It's making war with the woman and with her children, those who keep the commandments of God. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is evident that when he says, not against flesh and blood, and then has that conjunctive but there, that that's a contrast then with flesh and blood. In other words, he's not saying, struggle is not against flesh and blood, but let me give you several flesh and blood examples of who our warfare is really against. No, it's not against flesh and blood. It is against spiritual beings, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. If we walk by sight, it will certainly seem to us that our struggle is with people. But if you walk by faith, you will believe Ephesians 6:12, and you will realize that behind the scenes, in the unseen world, behind the world of humanity, there is a spiritual realm of demonic forces that are the real movers and shakers. People are pawns. The devil and his angels are the ones pulling the strings, under the sovereign will of God, of course, by whatever he chooses to permit. You may think that your big problem is your boss, or that your big problem is your employees, or your coworkers, or your wife, or your husband, or your parents, or your children, or your siblings. No. Your big problem is the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and then, of course, your own sinful flesh that those spiritual forces like to manipulate. Your biggest enemy is not liberals or communists or LGBTQ zealots or governments or Muslims or atheists. Your great enemy is the devil and his angels. And you can't fight this enemy with carnal weapons. Money, AR-15s, coercion, whatever. He laughs at those things. We need the armor of God. The truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, and all prayer. And that's what we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. 2 Corinthians 10 through 5, I'll close with this, says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. The devil works in thoughts. We are taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe. We believe, help our unbelief. We believe that there is a devil. We believe that there are evil spirits. We believe that there is spiritual warfare. We believe, theoretically at least, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. But there is so much unbelief, so many things in the way, so many things that cloud our faith. I pray that we would see clearly and understand clearly so that we know how to fight, how to resist, and how to use the armor that you've given us to wage war. And we pray that you'd help us, as the text in Ephesians says, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, since we have no strength of our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.